Great. Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you both in Milwaukee and online on our virtual table. So it's a chilly morning here, minus 25 degrees Celsius. I think went down to minus 30 overnight. Minus 25 is the same as minus 13 Fahrenheit. Probably the coldest night we've had so far this winter. Price of gas set a record high here in Canada this week, $1.51 Canadian per liter. So that would be about $4 US per gallon. I'll have to ask the guys at my table what you guys are paying, probably significantly less than that. And I hear that the cost of propane is going to be crazy high this winter as well. And I'll be needing to get my large tank filled again soon, as that's what we heat here in our home. Since we're out in the country on a small farm. I've already been out this morning to collect my duck eggs, as they lay very early in the morning, and I don't want them to freeze or bust open in the unheated stable where they stay. Thankfully, my chickens lay at a much more reasonable hour, anywhere from mid-morning to mid-afternoon, so I don't have the same rush to get out to collect them. Today, we are 17 weeks or chapters into the book of Exodus, which has 40 chapters in total, as it was quite a pilgrimage the Lord took the Israelites through, wasn't it? I broke chapter 17 down into several chunks so we can have a close look at each and see what meaning and application we can gain from it this morning. So let's begin. Starting right off at the beginning in verse 1, it talks about the desert of Sin, S-I-N, which I found to be an interesting name. And so I obviously jumped to the assumption that it had something to do with Sin, S-I-N. But Wikipedia tells us differently. Wikipedia says the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N, or the desert of Sin, is a geographic area lying between Elim and Mount Sinai. Sin does not refer to the moral concept of sin, but comes from the Hebrew word T-S-I-N, the Hebrew name for the region. The location the Bible refers to is unknown, as its determination relies heavily on the location of Mount Sinai. Traditional Christian Orthodox identification of Mount Sinai as Jabal Musa, one of the peaks at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, would imply that the wilderness of Sin was probably the narrow plain of El Marca, which stretches along the eastern shore of the Red Sea for several miles toward the promontory of Ras Muhammad. However, some scholars have since rejected these traditional identifications. Another identification among some modern scholars of Sinai as Al-Madhaba at Petra would imply that the wilderness of Sin was roughly equitable with the central Araba. So David, I always appreciate when you give a talk, because you seem to have a knack and a penchant for archaeology, history, geography, that kind of thing. So you've piqued my interest in looking up these things as well. And I actually have a map that I'll show you guys in a second that I found, because I always find it easier to look at a picture than to try to understand anybody's words. But I found an interesting parallel to Numbers chapter 20, the book of Numbers chapter 20, where we read this, starting at verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, spelled Zed, or in your language, Z-I-N, and they stayed at Kadesh. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here?" Sound familiar to what we've been doing in Exodus so far? Last week, Greg talked about the grumbling and complaining that the Israelites were involved with. And here, much later in the book of Numbers, we're hearing exactly the same thing going on. So a number of people have thought maybe Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 are talking about the same thing, but they're not. Anyway, it's interesting because the Israelites in Numbers were going into the desert of Zin, Z-I-N or Z-I-N, whereas in Exodus 17, they're going into the desert or wilderness of Sin, S-I-N. But the other parallel is that not only did the Israelites complain because they had no water, Moses obviously took their complaint before the Lord. And in Numbers 20, verse 7, says, the Lord said to Moses, take your staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and livestock can drink. So there you go. There's another similar example to what we see in Exodus 17 happening in Numbers 20. Different time, different location, same God, same miracle. So let me just pop up this map. You may or may not be able to, it might take me a second here to find it. Bear with me. Spacewalkers 2022, and here's the map. Just 1 second. It's coming. Actually, I'll probably need to, I'm not able to show it. It said it was corrupted or something, but let me go back. Anyway, on the map, I can send it to you guys if you're interested in seeing afterwards, but on the map, you can see that the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N, was down along the Red Sea, where the wilderness of Zin, Z-I-N, was further north. And so there were physically two different areas with very similar names and exactly the same challenge to the Israelites, in that there was no water to be had there, but the Lord provided water in very much the same way in both of those locations. Regardless, in verse 2 of Exodus 17, we read Moses asking the Israelites, why do you put the Lord to the test? Seems to be a common theme with the Israelites, doesn't it? We've seen it time and time again. But was this only an Israelite thing, or do we suffer from the same disease? I was thinking last week when Greg was sharing that all sin is a grumbling against the Lord, or putting the Lord to the test, isn't it? And since we all sin, we're all grumbling and testing him. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said this: oh, the wonderful patience and forbearance of God towards provoking sinners. He loads those with benefits that make him to serve with their sins, maintains those that are at war with him, and reaches out the hand of his bounty to those that lift up the heel against him. Thus he teaches us, if our enemy hunger, to feed him, and if he thirst, as Israel did now, to give him drink. Interesting. Verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 17 go on to say this: go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So the Lord intervenes and provides water from a rock. But why did the Lord say, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb? Because it doesn't mention that that he did appear to Moses at the time. So I found that an interesting little tidbit, that you can read the same verse over and over again, and then when you're actually studying it in more detail or more depth, you start to find little tidbits like that. So in verse 6, the Lord says, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. But there's nothing else in the verse that says anything about that. And in fact, in Numbers 20, I think it actually says that the Lord said to Moses that I will stand on the rock when you strike it. So a couple of interesting parallels in terms of what the Lord says, but there's no commentary. And you would think, wouldn't you, that if the Lord had appeared in some form or fashion, there would have been something highlighted in scripture about, you know, either Moses being in awe or the Israelites being in awe. So kind of curious as to why the Lord says he's going to do that, but there's no further mention of it. Moving on to verse 7. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Matthew Henry goes on to write in his commentary this: a new name was, upon this occasion, given to the place, preserving the remembrance, not of the mercy of their supply, the water that followed them was sufficient to do that, but of the sin of their murmuring, Massah, temptation, because they tempted God, and then Meribah, strife, because they chid with Moses. There was thus a remembrance kept of sin, both for the disgrace of the sinners themselves, sin leaves a blot upon the name, and for warning to their seed to take heed of sinning after the similitude of their transgression. So two names given to the place, Massa, which has the meaning of murmuring, and Meribah, which has the meaning of strife. So place names with deep meaning and, in fact, warning behind them. In verse 8, it goes on to say, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So who was Amalek and his band of merry men who decided to attack the Israelites? Well, you may remember Eliphaz, who was the son of Esau, who was Jacob's brother and sworn enemy. And so the concubine of Eliphaz was named Timnah, and they had a child named Amalek. Amalek grew up in Esau's household, imbibing Esau's pathological hatred of Jacob's descendants along the way. His offspring became, guess who? The Amalekites, and they lived to the south of the land of Israel in what is now known as the Negev Desert. You may also remember that later on, the first Jewish king, Saul, was commanded by the prophet Samuel to finally wipe out Amalek and the Amalekites. Saul was victorious against the Amalekites. However, he spared the choicest of their flocks, and he spared the Amalekite king, whose name was Agag. So that's an interesting sort of side note in terms of who these Amalekites were that decided to attack the Israelites when they had just exited the wilderness of sin. An interesting other question that came to mind in these verses 8 and 9 were the Israelites fight, but did God tell Moses to do that? Maybe I've missed it, but I don't see anywhere in this passage that God actually says to Moses, get out there and the Amalekites. I guess maybe because they were defending themselves, it was the Amalekites that attacked them. It was more of a self-natural self-defense thing. But in terms of what Moses decided to do and how he decided to do it, that's interesting because, again, I don't read specific instructions from God for him to do that. I don't see anywhere in the passage that God did tell them to fight or fight back, and I also don't see anywhere that God tells Moses to do what he does next. And so in verse 11, we read, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. So I reached out to another of our great cloud of witnesses, i.e. the smarter, wiser people that have gone on before us, in this case, Charles Spurgeon, and he said this about this passage. When Amalek came out against Israel, God appointed two means of combating them. If he had chosen, he could have sent a wind and driven them away, or have cut off their hosts by the blast of the pestilence, but it did not so please him. For he would put honor upon human effort, and therefore he said to Joshua, choose out your men and go fight with Amalek. It is true Joshua might by God's strength have overcome the foe, but says God, while I honor human effort, I will still make men see that God doeth all. Moses, go up to yonder hill, stand there in prayer, hold up thy rod, and whilst the soldiers of Joshua rush into the fight, Moses shall plead, and you shall be unitedly successful. Your prayer, O Moses, without the sword of Joshua shall not prosper, and the sword of Joshua without the rod of Moses shall not be effectual. The two ways of fighting sin are these hard blows and hard prayers. So there you have Charles Spurgeon reading between the lines, which I know drives Chris crazy when people do that, but there you have it. He lived a long time before either of us, but Charles Spurgeon chose in his message on this subject to read between the lines and say that, yes, in fact, God did tell Moses what to do. It just wasn't captured here in scripture for us. So thanks for Charles Spurgeon for filling in the gaps. He goes on to say, Joshua must go out and take his men, but what a motley host he had to choose from. Why, they were a set of slaves. They had never seen a sword in their lives except in the hands of the Egyptians. They were poor, miserable creatures. They were cowards when they saw their old enemies at the Red Sea. And now their weapons were those which were washed up from the Red Sea. And their regimentals were of all descriptions upon earth. Joshua, however, chooses out the strongest of them and says, come with me. It was indeed, as one called it, a ragged regiment with which he went to fight. Yet the ragged regiment was the victorious one. Joshua won the day against the Amalekites, who had been trained to a predatory life. So, O ye children of God, ye may know little of the tactics of warfare. Your enemies may overthrow you in arguments and annihilate you in logic. But if you are God's children, they that are with you are more than a match for your foes. You shall live to see them yet dead upon the field. Only fight on with faith in God, and you shall be victorious. I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts stuff, way better than I ever could. Moving on to verse 14, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. So that must be pretty important, eh? Write it down, Moses, because humans have short memories and they need to remember this. Do you write things down? I ask my Faith Walker brothers, do you record what you've asked the Lord for? And even more importantly, do you record what the Lord has done? Because you, like I, probably have a short memory. I had the pleasure of reading Lowell's autobiography thus far a few weeks ago and was blessed by his account of what the Lord has and is doing in his life. Things I would not have known about if he had not taken the time to write it down. My dad did the same thing and published it in a hardcover book with only enough copies for his kids and grandkids. And boy, am I thankful that he did that. Even though you've lived with somebody for many years, you think you know them, you don't really, do you? And there's enough crap written down in books out there, isn't there? So it's good to read about a life well lived every now and then. Charles Spurgeon writes this about verse 14. We remember the text which says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our profit. That comes from Romans 15:4. There is some profit to be derived from this, and we believe a peculiar profit too, since God was pleased to make this the first writing commanded by divine authority as a record for generations to come. That's an interesting observation, that Spurgeon says that when the Lord said to Moses, write this down, this was the first writing commanded by divine authority. So there's a tidbit for you. Moses, verse 15, goes on to build an altar, and he calls it, the Lord is my banner. We read a lot about altars in the Old Testament, and we still see them in other religions today, don't we? The little altars in some Asian restaurants, or that some Hindus or Buddhists may have set up in their homes. Why did Moses build this one and call it, the Lord is my banner? Did he need a physical reminder, or was it built as a reminder or warning for the future Amalekite generations? As it says in verse 16, because hands were lifted up against the throne of God, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And we'll read more about that in a minute. Verse 16, which I've just read, the last verse of this chapter is interesting as it relates to God's anger or vengeance. And we read about this elsewhere in scripture also, that if someone does something against God, he will not only take it out on them, he will take it out on their future generations as well. Deuteronomy 5:9 is my reference for that. And regarding the Amalekites, even though King Saul was commanded to destroy them all and their livestock, he allowed their king Agag to live. And before he died, sure enough, he sired a child who would keep Amalek's lineage alive. Some 500 years later, one of this child's descendants became the person Haman, the Agagite, A-G-A-G-I-T-E, Agagite, who you will remember from the book of Esther as the Jew-hating evil prime minister of the Persian Empire, who tried to do away with all the Jews, but was thwarted by Mordecai and Esther. So isn't that interesting, eh? Haman, the evil prime minister, was a descendant of King Agag, who was the Amalekite king who was supposed to be killed by King Saul along with all their livestock, but King Saul sinned and let some of the choice livestock live and one of their people live, and sure enough, he squeaked through the cracks, sired a child who then went on to be a pain in the Jews' butt 500 years later. So talk about passing hate down through the generations, eh? But I thought about there will be a war against the Amalekites from generation to generation, and the favorite term of today's society came to mind. Is that fair? Why, you know, is it fair that God is at war from generation to generation because somebody does something wrong? Are you paying the price for something your ancestors did or didn't do? Or on the other hand, are you benefiting from something they did or didn't do? Because apparently there's some linkage between us and our ancestors. And indeed, if this is true, does it influence what you are doing or what you are not doing during your lifetime so that your future generations will benefit and not suffer God's wrath or the opposite? I was commenting to my wife this week how my dad became kinder and gentler in his old age. He was an exceptionally gifted person who could do anything he put his mind to, whether it be work-related or hobby-related. But we all know that the curse of being gifted or driven is that you tend to look down on those that aren't as gifted or driven as you. And phrases like, "doesn't suffer fools lightly," come to mind. I find myself becoming more easily offended as I age, whether it be someone in a Facebook group that dares to disagree with me, or my kids not responding when I think they should, or someone not sharing my anger about something that's happened in the news, et cetera, et cetera. And yes, I know exactly what the problem is, so you don't have to point it out. And that it lies with my not being fully surrendered to the indwelling spirit. So there's my confession for the day. The Apostle Paul admonishes us in 1 Timothy 2:8, "Therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." And I include that here because of what Moses did. And I remember reading that years ago and thinking, maybe if it was good for Moses in helping to overcome some attack, maybe it's applicable today as well. And so give that some thought, because not only does Moses physically hold up his hands, and while he's doing so, the battle goes in his favor, but Paul admonishes us to do something similar. So whether you interpret 1 Timothy 2:8 from a doing it mentally, or whether you interpret that to do it physically, I challenge you to consider trying it. Go into your prayer closet. I'm not the kind of person that stands up in a church with my hands in the air, so don't think that's where I'm going with this. But if you're struggling with something and you've prayed about it, then perhaps the next time you pray, lift your hands up, because I think our physical bodies are connected to our brains, and what we are doing physically influences what we're thinking. And so lift up your hands when next time you are beseeching the Lord, where you're seeking the Lord in for one thing or another, and see if that changes your perspective and changes his response. So conclusion and application. We're getting close to the end. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So whenever I read a passage or share on a passage like this, I'm always looking for the so what. What are we supposed to do with this? This isn't just a history lesson. This isn't just a, oh, well, that was interesting that this happened to Moses or this happened to the Israelites. There should be some sort of profit for you and I today, where we are in this day and age, because 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says that there is. It doesn't say some scripture, it says all scripture is profitable. So men of God, what can we take from this morning's passage that we may be made more perfect and more thoroughly furnished unto all good works with? Because that ought to be our aim, shouldn't it, when we get together and look at God's word. I've noted three things, but perhaps you'll identify more during your table discussions. Number one, stop quarreling and putting God to the test. You probably didn't need me to point that out. It's pretty obvious, but I think it's always good to be reminded of this, because if you're like me, as you get older, you become more quarrelsome and you're obviously putting God more to the test. So stop quarreling and putting God to the test. It's the first application. Number two, look for and ensure evidence that the Lord is among us, because that was a question the Israelites had. Is in fact God among us? Why did he lead us out here? Why did he leave us without water and food and yada, yada, yada? And last but not least, number three, to pray lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So three challenges for me and for you. I'm going to close with a hymn because I love good old hymns. And this one was passed along to me yesterday from the New Life office, the prison ministry that I volunteer with, and came with this month's prayer request. And so I read it, and then I looked up a version of it on YouTube, and I chose it because it deals with the subject of becoming perfect, which I think we're all struggling with, right? It was written by James L. Nicholson back in the 1800s, and James was a good Irishman who decided to emigrate to the United States and became an American Methodist minister. And given the title of this hymn, sounds like he must have at least visited Milwaukee this time of year, because the hymn is called Whiter Than Snow. So let me quickly read through it for you, and then I'm going to play it for you so that you can sit back and listen to it. So it's called Whiter Than Snow, and it goes like this. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And the chorus is, whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I'm not going to read the next verses because you'll hear the singer singing this, but I found a version of it, and it's from one of my favorite singers by the name of Tennessee Ernie Ford. So you can you'll understand what vintage it is. It was sung back in 1963, and guess who Tennessee Ernie Ford decided to have accompany him in the background? Well, it was none other than the San Quentin Prison Choir. So I thought, isn't that a great combination? Tennessee Ernie Ford and the San Quentin Prison Choir singing this to us way back from 1963. So sit back and listen, and I'm going to play this for you.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, look down from thy a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I owe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, thou seest that I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.
Beautiful, eh? Well, that's the way they used to do it. So I trust that will be your prayer this morning and in the days to come, that as we empty ourselves, the Lord is able to cleanse us over and over again. Amen, amen, and amen.